everybody.
Oh, it's good to be back here. I'm Ed. I'm the lead pastor here at Terra Nova, and it's just a joy to get back to be here. I honestly look forward to getting to be in this place. I always have to be careful and be mindful that though we look forward so much to gathering, we have to look forward to scattering, you know, equally as being part of God's plan and design and desire for us. We've been tracking along with the Apostolic Church through the book of Acts, and this week that journey will continue and take us from the second missionary trip of Paul with his new formed missionary team out of what's modern Turkey into modern Greece. He'll write to the church that he'll visit in this chapter, the church in Thessalonica, and with retrospect, he will remember what had happened in Philippi that we talked about last week, and also recall what happened with this church. When he writes to them in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he will say, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered, been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." These early missionaries, these beings who carried the gospel as the fiber of their soul, as the breath of their life that they lived out among these people, did not know the confusion that so many people who will try to serve God sometimes encounter. They know only that they are faithful to a calling from God. There isn't some sense of ego that desires to be recognized. If anything, what Paul has done in his life is a great step down from who he was as Saul of Tarsus, a guy in his religious tradition tracking to places of power. They're not motivated by money, and I can assure you, you would laugh if you knew in the decade of ministry I have spent what I've gotten paid for a decade of ministry. If somehow you're young and your plan is going, "I'm going to be rich and go into ministry," come talk to me. You've really messed it up. There isn't anything of them that wants any gain for selfishness, that somehow they'll get power from being a person who goes to people who don't want to hear the truth and speaks to them the truth. All but one of the apostles will end up dying a horrible executed death. But here is the honesty and power that brought the Christian church and the message of the gospel and the presence of Christ to be the power that would overturn the world. In preparing for this Sunday sermon, I spent some time reading church creeds. My mentor, John Hanna, had suggested we keep a copy in our bathroom. His actual quote was, "So that the body may be ignoble, the mind may be nobly engaged." So this book has been flagged. You don't want to borrow my copy. But I do recommend that you get a copy of the creeds. It's even better than the Calvin and Hobbes I also keep in my bathroom. This is from the Second Helvetic Confession, and nobody writes creeds and confessions quite like the Reformed guys. They seem to revel in it a little more and maybe have a little intellectual acumen that other groups did not have. This is concerning the preaching of the Word of God. "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be feigned nor to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, who, although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God abides true and good." I'm going to read the word this morning from Acts chapter 17. If you have a Bible, turn there with me, and then we'll pray together. " Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Father in heaven, we call upon you because we have nowhere else to go. We live in the rich country, the powerful country, and all the things have still left us unsatisfied because they were never meant to be the things that satisfy us. We're grateful that we've come to a place where we realize that, but we long still to see more of you revealed. So, Holy Spirit of God, please convict every soul in this room of sin. We know that's what you do. We pray for that truth, even those difficult truths, to be spoken to us from you. Prepare us to receive that. Take away our fear and our pride that we could really hear what you have to say as the Word of God. And Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would bring to us Jesus through the Word today. We know that he had told us that you would come to take from what is his, to give to us that he might receive glory. So bless us, please, Lord, as we pray in accordance with your will for the glory of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Spirit, and the Son. Amen. Paul is a person who lets us know his motivations in his writings. He tells us his desires are to bring the gospel where no one else has brought the gospel before. He's a person who wants to declare Christ. He says to one group, "When I was among you, I knew nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified." If we know two things about the Apostle Paul, it's that his theology, his belief, was genuinely Christ-centered. There were no other complexities that he knew. He's also a person who seems to have an ambition to take new territory. That's who he is. That's what drives this guy. That's what helps us best understand him. For those who knew Saul of Tarsus, they would say, in some ways, this guy is very different. In terms of theology, we would have never expected this. Saul of Tarsus was very different than the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, the city where he was treated so badly recently, he will tell them about himself and his life in a way that really points out the extent of his Jewish background. And he'll say to them in Philippians chapter 3 this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever I gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In some ways, people would say Saul and Paul are the same guy. He was zealous. Even when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, seeking to live out every piece of a codified religious law so that he would be able to stand before others and before God and said, I am justifiable. Look at me. I don't live like someone who has recklessly thrown their life out and is a spiritual hobo. I'm a Pharisee. And he had such a zeal that it drove him to chase down this fledgling spiritual movement that he saw as heretical. And if you remember from the book of Acts, his tactic in that was to ask permission to have letters to go to new lands where the church had not yet been persecuted when it was chased out of Jerusalem, and to essentially be the apostle of persecution. In some ways, the person of Saul did not change who he was by divine design, the kind of person he was, the height, the IQ. Salvation neither cures nor changes those things. As my mentor said to us on our first day of seminary, you'll get a degree, but once dumb, always dumb. There are some things that salvation will not alter. In other ways, Paul has changed to the core of his being. The heart of Paul has been replaced, has been regenerated, has been made new. The view of Paul, the way he sees the world from the inside out, is completely different. He no longer desires to live in a way that can show he's checked the right boxes, been a good boy, been a Pharisee and a church guy. He's now the person who says, I'm willing to admit everything I tried to do to make myself look right before you and God was a load of crap. The word rubbish that he uses in that passage in the Greek is really kind of the crass word for that. He says, it's all crap. It's all just a big pile of poop. When I look at what it was and I tried to stand on that, in that, and walk in that, and now I look at it and say it's worthless. In that sense, Paul is a completely different person. The same is true for you. If you're a person who has known what it is to live a life trying to have a righteousness that you would attain on your own, an impression that you would leave before other people and before God that came out of your supposed greatness, goodness, strength, skills, and experience, those things are worthless. And when you come to Christ, your heart will change. But there will be things about you that don't. Personality, culture. And so we read in chapter 17, though Paul has now changed to the core of his being, though Paul has now left Jerusalem and is finding himself in Greece, in ancient Macedonia, it says that as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue. There are some things about us that do not change. The gospel is not a culture. Christianity is not a culture. The problem is I can say that to American church audience and they say, what? But we have Christian bookstores and we have fishes on our cars so that we can recognize each other and irritate the person behind us. And we know that there is Christian food. I bought the Maker's Diet and we have Christian radio and I can listen collectively to the exact same things that everyone else does. And we begin to have a set of common cues and artifacts and habits. And in a very real and non-biblical sense, there is a Christian culture that was created in America. Unfortunately, all that does is sort of allow the rest of the world to be safely unexposed to the gospel and the people in the church to huddle around light in terrified fear of the darkness. Where Paul manages to recognize just naturally that his cultural connections to his people are real and passionate. He doesn't manipulate them. He's not trying to somehow figure out, you know, how do I drop like hip Yiddish words so I can witness to the Jewish guys? He is what he is. He walks into the synagogue as is his custom. He can definitely pass the test that dogs give each other when they sniff. He walks in and they go, "Ham?" He says, "No." And they go, "All right, you're in. Come on." And he's able to get up and speak to them as a Jew. It's who he is. It's his culture. His heart has changed, but he hasn't been stripped away of every piece of what would connect him to his life and his tribe. Don't let anyone sterilize you without your will. Don't become a spiritual eunuch at the hands of well-meaning but stupid Christians who want to take you out of every cultural connection that you could have in the world because they deem it somehow dark. Be the person who can still walk about your culture. A warning and a caveat. You may find that when you come out of a certain place, you need more time in the monastery to heal than to be in that place being a light for Christ. You're too wounded to be put back on the front lines. When we would do those point of view films that some of you have seen that we do here, one of the women that was interviewed was telling me her story, and it was heartbreaking. She was checking into a rehab. She was a heroin addict, and she was a prostitute. And the reason I went up to her is because she kind of looked like the normal people that I would hang out with. You know, she was kind of just a Lark Street person. And when I started telling her things about Christ, she with no anger said, "Stop, let me tell you my story." And she told me how she came to hear the message of truth and how she came to embrace Christ. And the church that she went to begin to celebrate in community the Christian faith said to her, "What you need to do now is go back out and start witnessing to heroin dealers and heroin users." Day two of her conversion. No surprise, it was, you know, after sliding around in that world years later that she was saying, "I can't do this anymore. I have to go into rehab." And she hadn't been to church in years and her life was falling apart. I'm not saying if you've walked out of just a habituated evil and sin in your life to continually practice sin, but say, "I do it for Jesus." Don't. If you're a person who is so damaged by your past history that being around it almost makes you feel guilty or dirty, Romans 14 calls that the weaker brother, and it's a horribly poor translation because somehow that sounds inferior, right? That there's the strong brother who can do anything and the weaker brother who can't go anywhere. Where really it's the same word for someone who's crippled, someone whose limbs don't work right. And if your past has left you that you can't have a certain liberty that another Christian has, don't feel that you need to go back there. But if you're a person who's able to look and say, culturally, there's nothing wrong with, you know, the way I dress, the music I listen to, the movies that I see, though I know some people look at the movies I go see and say, we're praying that Ed gets somehow cinematographically saved, but I still like those movies. Do that. Connect to your people, your tribe, and your culture. Here's Paul. He's standing in the synagogue. There will be Christians throughout history who will say horrible things about the Jews. One of our heroes, Martin Luther, will rant anti-Semitically about these people. There are people even in the time of the early church who will call them the synagogue of Satan. Paul isn't put off by any of that. He's not saying, well, they're so evil that I won't speak to them. Here he finds himself standing in them. And he declares with a particular bias truth. It says he speaks from the Bible, and that is what he declares is true. He's connected through his culture. He understands these people, but his heart and mind have changed to the point where he can say, "Let me proclaim to you differently than I ever have." Because a Jewish rabbi would not speak the way Paul is speaking. you remember in the Gospels, when Jesus spoke, one of the things that was so attractive to people is that he spoke the truth plainly. And the people's response was this: he speaks as one who has authority. Because if we were preachers of that day in rabbinical Judaism, we would have to continually cite backwards every teacher and lawmaker who approved the things we said so that we could show somehow a chain of precedent, almost like a lawyer in a courtroom citing earlier precedent. Jesus did not do that. He stood and said, "This is true. I tell you the truth. Verily, verily," if you're a King James person, "truly, truly," if other English after 1611. And here Paul stands and does basically the same thing. He opens the Bible and declares the Bible as true without apology. That's the bias that we here at Terra Nova have. The Bible is the Word of God. It is true immediately, it is true forever, and it is true for everyone. That's what makes it unique in its truth. Does God speak in other ways? Sure. People who are followers of God could all probably say there are times when we've prayed about something and we can say sentences like, "God said to me," or if you're a little more cautious, "God led me," because you don't really want God saying things because then you're a creepy guy with voices in your head. But they seem to know intuitively, Christians, when God is leading them and saying something. But that's not true immediately, for everybody, and forever. That's what makes the Word of God different. The reason I was going through this book of creeds was to look at what different Christian groups throughout times, what our ancestors, what our brothers and sisters have said about the Bible. I don't care if it was Methodism, Baptists, the English Reformation, the Dutch Reformation, Reformed creeds, or even Roman Catholicism, though they had a couple extra books in there. They all basically said the same thing about the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's to be wholly accepted as the Word of God, to be believed and received as the very words of God. When Paul will later write to this church at Thessalonica, he will tell them, "I'm grateful that you received the truth as it was. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." The Bible has a unique objective authority that doesn't need to be justified. It is a wholly true reflection of God. When Paul will write the last letter he writes, and it seems historically that he is acutely aware that these are the last things he will write. He is now being held in prison in Rome. Word of his death sentence is out. He sits in his cell with pen and paper, writing to Timothy, who he calls a son in the faith. He knows he is a dead man walking, and he wishes to reach out to his legacy, to inject into the future the things which matter most to be carried on in Timothy. He will write to him these words: "All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped in all sorts of good works." There is an objective truth to the Word of God that is truly true, and it is applicable in your life because it is objectively from God. It is his breath. It is the respiration of everything that would come in from the being of God put back out to us. I've always liked breath instruments. When I'm listening to Dark Side of the Moon, it's always the saxophone pieces and the vocal wailings that I like because they're so human. It's breath. It's what's coming out of a person. The scriptures are God-breathed. It is intimacy on a level that we know with few people. I love at night when I'm with my wife and we're just so close that the scent of each other's shoulder or breath kind of rattles against your face. Morning is sometimes less nice, but at night, I am happy for breath to be that intimate. The scriptures are that. God breathing so intimately on us that we would move so close to him to find an intimacy that we know with no one else. and to discover what is deeply in him that he passionately wants for us. How that happens is somewhat difficult for us to understand. How is it that God, as my mentor said to me, would call such unholy people to such a holy task? Because it's pretty clear that the Word of God was written by people, and people are such horrible sinners. If you haven't learned to be disappointed in people, you really haven't gotten out much. You can turn your back on the world for about a minute, the church for about a minute and a half. They're just trained better. But the scriptures tell us this about the Word of God and the way God wrote it through people. Peter will write, knowing this first of all, and this is 2 Peter 1, verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophet ever was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it's that phrase that is God's best explanation for us as to how the Word of God was transmitted through men and yet contains the Word of God. That the Spirit of God worked with them, their distinct personalities. As I told you before, the simplicity of the fisherman John, the complexities of the doctor Luke comes out in their writings. They were not dictaphones where somehow the personality of God is all that is present in the scriptures. These individual men maintained individual personality and yet were carried by the Holy Spirit of God so that he is truly the author behind the authors, and he is responsible for carrying each of those men along so that we can know the integrity of saying the scriptures are God-breathed. So here's Paul. He stands in the pulpit. He opens the scriptures and speaks to them truth. We can probably come pretty close to guessing the kind of stuff he would say. Luke here doesn't include another long sermon like he has in the past, but you can jump back through the book of Acts and find what Paul preaches in other synagogues. It doesn't sound to be much different than what Peter preached on Pentecost, that Jesus suffered, died, and is now resurrected, and is both Jesus and the Christ, this messianic figure who would bring salvation and leadership to the people of God. Perhaps it's like what he said to the church at Corinth when he uses the scriptures to proclaim Christ, which is what Acts 17 said he did. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of these apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. We know that when he opened the Word of God, what he declared to them, according to the text we read today, was this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. The scriptures ultimately are not the thing that we value and prize beyond all things. They are the tool and the mechanism, the reflection of Christ to draw us and bring us to him. Those who worship the Bible are just another form of idolater. They are Bible-olaters. They find not Christ in the end, but they find numbers with colons and parentheses. And this becomes their life. I'm not against theology. I'm not against trying to search the scriptures to prove the scriptures or to prove church. But when you meet people who can quote the Bible but find an absence of the living Christ, you probably get a sense of what I'm talking about. Jesus, when he spoke about the scriptures, told his disciples in a very intimate moment what they were about. He asked them what they believed about him, what people were saying about him. And people gave incredible answers. Some people said that he was John the Baptist, who was recently dead. Some people said he was Elijah, who was dead for centuries. People were saying he was a prophet. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Because that's the question that will matter most. And if you leave here asking yourself one question, I would want it to be that one. I don't care how you would label yourself, where you feel you are in your spiritual journey. Who do you say that Christ is? Not who are you indoctrinated to believe he was. Not what was recited to you in creeds or confessions. But in your heart, who do you know and believe the Christ to be? Peter, the bold and the brave, exclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then it says in Luke's writings, "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Paul is saying nothing new. Paul seems to be preaching exactly what Jesus says. If we start saying new things here at Terra Nova, we're just heretics. We're just fancy heretics with candles. We're going to try to say the same true, ancient, and orthodox things that Jesus spoke to his disciples when he rose from the dead and met two of them on an intimate walk on a road. He said to them, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In every sense, we are the continuation of what Christ declared about himself. Terra Nova, in 2006, in an incredibly busy and yet forgettable time and place in Troy, New York, in the Capital District, in the 518 area code, are simply continuing to live out and represent a simple messianic truth, that Jesus came as God had promised and his promises are true, that he died for sins, that the great injustice that caused us rightly to fear God, that we have violated his holiness, fell not on us, but horribly and violently on Christ to the point of his death. And that he rose from the dead to show he was not just a delusional madman, but was God with us and had power to forgive our sins. And that he would come again, and that in the between time he must be declared in all the nations, in every tribe, in every place, including the culture of people you work with and live with and study with. Ultimately, the Bible is not what sets people free. It is only the vehicle that leads people to Christ. My understanding on this changed forever when a guy to whom I'm indebted, that probably none of you will know, named Dan Hayden, preached out of John chapter 5. And he came to John 5, 38. He said to the Pharisees, this is Jesus, "You don't have his word abiding in you, bless you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." If I can make it plainer and clearer, think of the scriptures as like an airplane ticket. You could get that ticket perhaps to someplace fancy, like, you know, Venice for a honeymoon or something, and you could look at that ticket and you could examine every piece of data upon that ticket. You could look at the gate number, the airline, the time, the airport. You could memorize it all. You could quote it to someone else. You could even walk right up to the gate in the terminal and watch the plane take off. And if you were not on that plane, you did not do what that ticket was meant to do in your life. It was meant to bring you to a plane, not just to be data about a plane. The Bible is meant to bring you to Christ, not just tell you about God in Christ. That's the simplicity of the message. That's why Paul said, "I determined to know nothing else among you." He didn't come to be a systematic theologian. He didn't come to argue denominational division. He came to proclaim Christ and him crucified and risen. The reality is that coming to Christ meant more than just knowing a Bible. It meant such a changed life that the people who weren't coming to Christ in this city that we read about today were horribly afraid. And they go to the authorities, as we read, and they say, these are the people who are turning the world upside down everywhere they go. Let me put that in context. Essentially, what they said to the magistrates, these guys are separatist terrorists. These guys are Al-Qaeda. These guys are on a jihad. When that same term is used outside the Bible, those are the people it's used about. It's a loaded charge. It's one that just gets people all excited and afraid and gets them to respond rather than think. Sort of like color coding the safety of your nation and throwing an orange up and everyone gets all afraid, though we really don't know what's going on. And here they stand charged as being revolutionary troublemakers, terrorists. And they realize pretty quickly it's time to get out of Dodge. And they move Paul on. When we live in Christ, there sometimes comes a confusion as to how do we live as citizens of the kingdom of God? Because that's really what the problem was. They went and said, these guys declare there is another king besides Caesar, which was against the law, punishable by death. Caesar didn't like the idea of anyone having free enough speech to actually challenge that Caesar wasn't king. But they were right. These guys declared there was another king. But they were wrong in that these guys never declared Caesar still wasn't the king. Paul will say, I'm a Roman citizen at times. He doesn't deny that, but he's also a citizen of the kingdom of God. Throughout history, you can find different groups who've struggled with the balance of this. Some extremists, like some of my heroes in the Anabaptist movement, would say, we have no part of the kingdoms of today. We won't join their armies. We won't become their magistrates. They're nothing. We're everything. We're simply out of time representatives of a kingdom that is to come. Then there would be those on the other side of the extreme who would say, nope, our job is to make the state the church. And if we just pass enough legislation and just elect enough Christians to our positions, the state and the church so overlap that they're just one. So we're going to treat the country and the state just like it is the church. I think somewhere in the middle is the reality where Paul lived, where he recognized, I am a Roman citizen. Just because I say I'm from the kingdom of God doesn't mean I can drive on the Northway at 120 when they pull me over. I say, I'm sorry, I'm an ambassador from the kingdom of God. You can't write me up. I'd love to try that sometime. Let me know if that works for anybody. But I think that gets you labeled as a nut and probably registers you immediately to be a Libertarian Party voter. But if you live it out with a balance, you become a person who recognizes, in a time-bound sense, I, Edward F. Marcel, am owned and representing the United States of America Incorporated. I was very frustrated when I was 13. I realized, how come I didn't get to pick this? And how come there's nowhere I can go where I don't belong to a country? Well, because I wasn't first. They're all taken, named, and labeled. But that's it. Discussion over. I'm an American. But I'm also a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But I know where my priorities are. I live within the laws of the United States for the most part, with a little bit of smear and fudge on some certain things. But for the most part, I live within the laws of the United States because the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, we're supposed to do that so we can have a right testimony before people. We're supposed to, Paul says to Timothy, honor the king so that we can live a peaceable life. Your citizenship is meant to reflect your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. You're not meant to disdain your nation and be separate from it. And you're not meant to try to set up little Christian nations or political parties. One final piece of the text today. There's another city that Paul visits and does the same cultural maneuver going to the synagogues. It's called Berea. In verse 10 we read, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there also, agitating, stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The proclamation of Christianity does not come like a totalitarian dictator upon a people. You should not just be told, here is the creed, believe this and never question it. You should not have the sword or the gun put to you and say, confess Christianity, or be prepared to meet your maker as a non-Christian. There is no thought re-education camp that makes you stop thinking when you become a Christian. G.K. Chesterton said, the object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut again on something solid. The phrase that they are more noble could also be translated, they were open-minded. But that's not in some, you know, wacky, politically correct sense that open-mindedness somehow means you never discern anything. You can't tell the difference between right and wrong. You can't tell the difference between man and sheep and man and wife. You know, you're open to everything. It's more like what Chesterton says, that you are to open your mind so that you may close on something solid. And here's where the Bereans live. They hear Paul, and they're not just saying, I guess we should believe that. Or I guess I should be angry about it. They search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. If you have half an inkling that the things that are being spoken to you in the church are maybe sort of true, or if you're someone who's convinced that they are true, I would charge you to be as noble-minded as those people, to daily be searching the scriptures. Is it that complex? It's a lot easier than setting your TiVo. You just open, read. We have that decidedly biblical bias at Terra Nova. If you go to a new tribe, one of our small groups, you'll be reading a chapter of the Bible 7 times over the course of 2 weeks. You'll intensively know that chapter. It takes, what, 5 or 10 minutes? It's not like we're somehow, you know, psychos who are just saying you got to read for 5 hours a day like I did when I first became a Christian. And I did that willingly, but it was a different world. I had no children. So we read, you know, 10 minutes or so 7 times during those 14 days. If you came to Imago, the men's group, we worked through the book of 1 Timothy together. It wasn't just to get coffee and tell hysterical stories to each other. It was to read the Bible. I'd encourage you, if you're part of Terra Nova, to be a Bible reader, to be a person who's finding what they need to read. If you're not sure, I'd encourage you to start with John. He's simple, loving, and tells the truth about Jesus. If you're thinking, I really want to dig into meaty theology, pick up Paul and read the book of Romans. It'll just twist you up. If you just want to focus on worshiping God, read the book of Psalms. If you're looking for basically fast food wisdom, read the book of Proverbs. Really simply every day, it just tells you what you should and shouldn't do. Person who's interested in personal development, read the pastoral epistles. Read as Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus. Read your Bible. No other book will substitute. No other media form, though I love them all, will ever take the place of what God has for people who is determined to be his, who he wishes to develop into people who are like his beloved son by breathing on them his very breath. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, you are wholly present, yet wholly separate. You are immortal and invisible, the only wise God. You have spoken to us with a voice that must be heeded, with words that have the scent of truth that we cannot reject. And we come to you because we know your voice. And you have called us, thankfully, not to morality, not to denominationalism or nationalism or self-righteousness. You have called us to Christ, not just the beaten and scarred sacrificial lamb on Calvary, but the risen one, the one with the power to overcome death so that all fears we would have are quieted, the one who is our judge that we may be freed from even fearing the judgment of God himself because of what our Lord and Savior has done on our behalf. Father, now I pray, speak to us afresh. Call people in this room to yourself. Speak words of life and comfort and mercy and direction to them. And speak to us throughout the week. Teach us to be people who seek to enter your word so that we may find your Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name, through the power of the Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We're going to have a time where we celebrate something that is ancient and recognized by every Christian tradition because it was established by the Lord himself. Some call it the Lord's Supper, some communion, some the Eucharist of Thanksgiving. Essentially, it's a symbol that shows the broken body of Christ, the one who died for our sins, and the blood poured out for us. But symbols are only just representative realities of spiritual realities. And so when you come, you make a statement of faith. You proclaim that you are one who has acknowledged that your sins have resulted in the broken and bloody Jesus. And you are one who receives the sacrifice of Christ and the risen Christ. You receive grace through this, not grace that will save you, but grace that will sanctify you, make you more holy by lining you up with Christ again. There'll be two songs that are played. You can come up on your own time during those and take the bread and dip in the juice or the wine as you feel led to.